Well, good morning. Thanks for coming out on this kind of cold, windy day. It's Wisconsin. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 11 again, where we're studying through this important book, and a very important part of that is chapter 11. You know, you've probably never read a good book or watched a good movie or a good documentary that was about someone who had life easy. You never, if you see the title, My Happy Life from Day One, it's not going to make a good story, because real life is not that way. Real life is hard. And heroes overcome hard things. Well, Hebrews 11 is about spiritual heroes, but it's a little different, because spiritual heroes overcome hard things indeed, but then trust God to do impossible things. Doing hard things and then trusting God with that. That was Moses. Now, Moses is clearly a big deal to any Jewish person. If you think of the book of Hebrews written about AD 60 or something, it's fresh on their minds. He's been talking about Moses, and of course, Jesus is greater than Moses, but Moses was so big in their mind because Moses was the one who had brought the nation out of captivity, the book of Exodus. Moses was the one who was the receiver of the law, the dispenser, the writer of the law, the dispenser of the law. Moses is the one that did whatever God asked him to do, and he trusted God, and he's a hero indeed. He did what God told him to do and then trusted God to do what only God could do. So this morning as we go through this, I don't know what your hard thing is, but we're all faced with hard things that we must either do, or sometimes it's to do something, sometimes it's to do nothing and trust God. But maybe there is something that God is prompting you to do to serve him that's hard. Maybe there's something that God is prompting you to do that is about enduring something that's hard. And just waiting. Just being content. Sometimes it's like Moses, it's enduring mistreatment because you are choosing to obey God and it's not going over well with others. I don't know what it might be. There's so many ways in which God's Spirit might apply this today, but we need to do something or not do something because God directs us, and then you trust God with that. Verse 23 actually starts out with Moses' parents. Little known, but they were the background, of course, and the foundation for Moses. By faith, verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. Some of you have the word beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents were named Amram and Jochebed. We know that from chapter 6, verse 20 of Exodus, that we got their names, but they're little known people. Probably their life was very hard because most likely Amram was a brickmaker as a slave to Pharaoh like the rest of his people. You see, from the time of the end of Genesis, where we left off with Joseph in this hall of faithful people, it had been some 400 plus years, and the 70 people in Joseph's family, his brothers, their kids, and Father Jacob, that 70 people had mushroomed into some 2 million people over the period of some 400 and some years. And if that math seems really difficult, it is possible when God is giving extraordinary fertility to the people, and he did. So there's a much later Pharaoh who now is no friend of theirs, but in fact he's deathly afraid of this growing population. And so he forced them to become slaves, and he was accomplishing these great building projects. And yet the population kept growing. Then he told the midwives to kill all the baby boys. And these brave women spared many lives, claiming that they couldn't get to the moms in time. And so Pharaoh expanded the order to actually everybody. This is the law of the land, gave this order: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. We have no idea what it's like to live in such a totalitarian regime as that. But Moses is born at that time. And it says he was no ordinary, or you have the word beautiful. Well, what is this word? It's an interesting word. It's a word in the Hebrew language. It just means he was an impressive child. And context tells you what's impressive. In some cases, that word was used of impressively large people. And other times it was impressively beautiful. Applying to a baby, we'll assume he was a beautiful baby. All of our babies were beautiful. Most of them were actually quite large. Sorry about that, honey. All parents think their children are beautiful, but maybe Moses was just really special, like Israel's baby of the year. This will come into play later on in the story. The parents were not afraid of the king's edict. They did not fear. Now, you'd have to be afraid emotionally, right? It means they overcame their fear of the king's edict, and they did the hard thing. Fear did not control them. That's what courage is. It's not the absence of fear, but it's doing what's right in spite of it. And fear need not control us when we trust in God's goodness, God's greatness, God's care. And so they decided, we're hiding our baby. At the risk of their own lives, they were going to hide him, and so they did. But after some 3 months, how do you keep a baby hidden from Pharaoh's Gestapo? So they had a bold and brilliant plan. They hid him in a floating basket and placed the basket in the Nile River, place of death, right? They were throwing the baby boys, supposedly, and he's floating in the Nile River right by Pharaoh's palace. They did something. In obedience, direction, wisdom, for God's greater principle, and then they trusted God. And if you haven't read Exodus 2 or didn't grow up in Sunday school, what God did next is what only God could do. Because it just so happened, providence, that Pharaoh's daughter went there to wash and seize the baby. So right there, and she recognizes right away this is one of the Hebrew children, and boy, was he cute. And it caught her heart, and she decided, I'm going to take him, and I'm going to raise him as my own, and which she did. And the bonus was, she goes, oh, but I need someone to nurse him. Well, if you know the story, you know that they didn't just put the baby there without a babysitter. So older sister Miriam was there. And so Pharaoh's daughter says, so could you find somebody to nurse the baby? Well, I have somebody in mind. And so Jochebed, Moses' own mother, could fill that role. But so the story never gets old. It's the courage to hide, and then God was faithful. You do what's hard, and then God does what only God can do. And so when there is something that is right and wrong, and you know it, where there's something that's, this is the place to apply this principle. This is what this passage says. This is what, whatever it is, that you can be faithful to do what's right, and then there may be some consequences that you fear, but then God steps in, and he is faithful. So that's the background to Moses, which they knew well. And now the concise summary of Moses' long and very illustrious life that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, till he passes away. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So when he had grown up, actually, Stephen will, in the New Testament, he rehearses Moses' history when he is facing stoning. And he tells us that actually this was at the 40-year point of his life. He was 40 years old when he had grown up, and he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, why? He chose, verse 25, to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Well, that raises questions. Why? He could have been Egyptian royalty his whole life. Pharaoh's daughter raised him as her own. He had every privilege. His people were in slavery. He was in the palace 40 years. Did Pharaoh's daughter know who had nursed him? Did Moses have continual contact with his original birth Hebrew family? We don't know all those things, but he did know whose he was. And he had a choice. Will I identify myself as an Egyptian with all the privileges, power, and treasures, or will I identify with my people who are slaves? If he had chosen royalty, he could have lived in the court, the party life. He could have had maybe an entourage. He could have anything he wanted materially. He could have political power and influence, but he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. And as we read just this little snippet here, we might go, man, do we ever admire him? I'm sure glad that worked out well for him, but we need to know the story because, of course, the first readers of Hebrews all knew the story, that it wasn't quite as simple as all of that to choose to identify as an Israelite. It got really messy. So let's review a little bit what exactly did happen. So one day after Moses had grown up, 40, he was out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He became a murderer. He thought, I'm going to rescue my people. This is how he decided to do it. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one who's in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. And indeed it was. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. That's a desert where he sat down by a well. He just escaped with his life. So now Moses is in the predicament where he tried to be the hero, but he was not welcomed as a hero. He was now a wanted criminal by the Egyptians, and he is distrusted by his own people, the Israelites, and he must have asked himself, Lord, what did I do wrong? I thought I was trying to serve you. And is this where I'm supposed to be? Did I make the wrong choice? Did you ever make a right choice, what seemed to be the right reason, but somehow maybe you did it the wrong way or they had the wrong attitude or something and it all fell apart? Doing the right thing doesn't come with the cape or the crown or a medal of honor just because you did the right thing. Because actually what was going on is that God had a whole lot more to teach Moses, and it was going to take 40 more years for him to do that. It was at 80 years old when he actually would help take the people out of Israel, and he spent the next 40 years as a shepherd taking care of smelly sheep. So 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, 40 years in the desert, finally 40 years as Israel's leader. God's schedule with when he does that which only he can do is so different than ours because it is more important what God is doing in us than what we think that we are doing for him. And so there's often a teaching delay process. But how many times during those 40 years did Moses ask himself, boy, I wish I would have stayed in Pharaoh's court. Royalty, smelly sheep. Plus, Acts 7:22, as I've referenced, that Stephen gave this brief history when he was facing martyrdom, gave the history of Moses. He said that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Plus, now we know he's a really good-looking guy, so he could have had it all. But to do that, what does the verse say? It would be to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now, when it says to enjoy the pleasures of sin, it doesn't have to mean that he was going to be living an immoral lifestyle. In fact, I really think what he's talking about, the pleasure of not doing what he knew God wanted him to do. Because when we know what God wants us to do and we don't do it, what's it called? Sin. That's James 4:17. He who knows to do a certain thing but doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so he gave up the power, the privilege. In fact, the next verse says the treasures of Egypt. King Tut had plenty. He gave it all up for a short time. Now, compared to what? It looks like the rest of his life he gave it up. Why is that a short time? Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Let's start with that first kind of puzzling phrase, disgrace for the sake of Christ. Wait a minute. This is Moses. If you've been learning the chronology in Bible 101, you know that Moses is before Christ, right? I mean, Moses is 1,400 years before Christ. How could Moses know about Christ? In fact, so this is Hebrews written just after Christ, but referring to Moses who lived all that time before Christ. So what does it mean? Could mean something as simple as Moses endured mistreatment like Christ endured mistreatment, and the writer is simply making the comparison. Or it could mean that somehow Moses as a prophet realized that in some special sense he pictured or represented the deliverer to come. Moses would be a deliverer. Physically, there would be a Messiah who would be the deliverer. There's a statement that Moses wrote, we're not sure exactly when in his lifetime, where he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses said, "from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Now, just reading that, you might go, "Well, what prophet?" There's a lot of prophets that followed him. It could be anybody. But when we come to the New Testament, Peter says, no, that referred to Jesus, for Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." And Peter was talking about Jesus, and Stephen in his speech was referring to Jesus. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." So God, in his complete wisdom, because he has a complete view of all time and he knows exactly when what this is going to happen, this is going to happen. That's why we have Bible prophecy. That's why we know a lot of things that are going to happen. Because God said, no, Moses, there's a deliverer coming. And you're a picture of him. And so Moses was willing to suffer disgrace, representing the future suffering and disgrace of the future Savior and Messiah, Jesus. Disgrace, then, regardless, the point is disgrace for the sake of Christ. The opposite of disgrace is respect. Everybody wants to be respected, right? I mean, guys, I think we long for it like everything. This is like our main thing, and wives respect your husband, that's a big thing. And we long for respect as Christians. I mean, we're trying to do the right thing. We should be respected for doing the right thing. But frankly, respect for Christians has not been the norm in human history, has it? Why would we expect as believers in America today to be honored and valued because we do the right thing? I love America. I love our freedoms. I love that doubtless God has used a unique country in this piece of history with our freedoms to communicate the gospel, to make disciples, to take missions to the end of the world. But we have to realize the larger picture of the church through the centuries, the larger picture of the church around the world even today, is that our true heritage is not honor and prosperity. Our true heritage is disgrace and mistreatment. And so even while we now currently enjoy relative prosperity and peace and freedom, let's just make sure as believers and biblical thinkers, let's plug in a biblical worldview if there's a time when we don't have such freedoms and don't have such privilege. Moses made a choice in a very adversarial situation. I will sacrifice the political prestige. I will sacrifice the personal benefits, privilege, pleasures, wealth to be what I know Christ Messiah will want me to be. So the choice is before us. What will we do when, in different ways, that is our choice? What will we do? If it's persecution someday, or if it's ridicule Monday, if it's a family that mocks us, if it's a classroom that is against us, we cannot have it all. What did Moses know, though, that we needed to know? He was looking forward to his reward. End of verse 26. He could endure the disgrace he took because of following God's will, because he says, I'm not living for this short season. I am living for my eternal reward. I choose eternal reward. How do you suppose Moses feels about it now? It's been 3,400 years in heaven. I don't know how that feels in heaven. It's been 3,400 years in heaven, 3,600 years in heaven. And so is he regretting? No. He knows he made the right choice to enjoy and look forward to an eternal reward. And so we still have choices, whether you think you have 10, 20, or 50 years. World's values, which at times are going to completely clash with what Christ wants me to do. Will we do hard things, make hard choices, and trust God, and even the timing of God, even if it's an eternal timing? So Moses' walk with God and faith in God is growing. So we know that within this faith journey that is briefly highlighted here, he was humbled by his mistake in Egypt, kind of with the cloud of knowing what he had done there. And then he had 40 years in the desert to think about it and to deal with stubborn sheep, which was probably a pretty good training for leading those Israelites the next 40 years. And God also blessed him during those years and gave him a wife and two sons to prepare him finally then for his season of serving God, verse 27 and 28. By faith, that is, trusting God, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. See, that almost like contradiction. He could see the invisible God. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So it's two verses focused on that all-important pivotal event of the Old Testament history of being delivered out of Egypt. He left Egypt. Well, that's a simple way of summarizing one of the biggest stories of the Old Testament. He left Egypt, 80 years old. Now he's ready. I so admire seeing Christians in their retirement years serving, finding new ways to serve. We need to do that. We can't slide for home too early. At age 80, God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. And if that's new to you, please read it. Exodus 3. God spoke out of a burning bush and said to Moses, go, what I want you to do is deliver all these 2 million people and walk away from Pharaoh with them. Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, there's this whole interchange of God and Moses, and he says, no, I don't want to go. No, they won't follow me. No, he won't listen to me. I'm out of practice with public speaking. I used to be good at it, but now I've developed this stutter. And over the excuses, and God says, no, go. God says, no, go. Kind of like parents. You could see the kind of the frustration of God. He says, okay, Moses, I'll send Aaron, and he'll do the speaking for you. And so this whole scenario, and finally Moses goes and talks to Pharaoh, not fearing the king's anger. Again, emotionally he feared it. He overcame the fear of talking to Pharaoh. I wonder if you thought, you know, is the statute of limitations out for my murder? That was not, did anybody write that down? Does anybody know? Besides, Pharaohs were always intimidating, but Moses would go again and again and again. Because God was doing something to Pharaoh, but he's also doing something in Moses. And so this leaving Egypt became this long series of plagues that actually was building Moses' faith. And so he would come to Pharaoh and say, let my people go or else this will happen, and then, or else this will. And each thing happened, and Pharaoh would say no, he'd say no, and then he'd say yes, and he'd change his mind and say no, and over each time. And how did Moses have the courage to keep going back? God just kept putting him in, guess it's not this one, I'm going to keep going back 10 times. Because Moses was learning to trust in the God he could not see. Moses was learning that his job was to confront Pharaoh, not to convince Pharaoh. And when God calls us to do something, this is your job description, then I'll take care of this. But we don't know what that is. And he's invisible. And we just have his promise. So by faith, we share the gospel. Maybe it gets really awkward. We trust God to use it. By faith, we say yes, and we teach a class or kids or something. And see, our job is not to produce spiritual fruit. Our job is to communicate God's word. By faith, we pray. We're not in charge of answering our prayers. Don't pray for something and then go around and try to manipulate it and make it work. By faith, we serve, and we don't know how it's going to turn out. Will it be effective? Will they thank me? Probably not. Obey and do, and then trust God. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about how one sows and another reaps, but God gives the increase. God's in charge of that. So there's this long process by which God is building and rebuilding Moses' faith. He started out with all this zeal, but then he's got to backtrack 40 years, and then God works and he perseveres. Because he began to see God work. He didn't see God. There was that time later on, God seemed allowed him to see the backside of him on the cleft of the rock, if you know that story. But no, he saw what God did through the bush burning and through the staff that turned into a snake and then back into a rod again, and the staff that would strike the rock and water would come out. And what he did through the plagues of Egypt. He saw the invisible. So he kept going, persevered, kept going. Verse 28 describes the Passover, because not only was God delivering his people out of Israel physically, God's people needed a spiritual revival. God's people would keep the Passover by God's instruction at various times when they were in obedience throughout the coming centuries. By faith, he kept the Passover, verse 28, and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Again, just a brief summary of the story they well knew. He kept the Passover. So before that 10th plague, the one that would finally convince Pharaoh, at least temporarily, it was the plague of the firstborn of Egypt. Firstborn sons died all over Egypt that night, which would convince Pharaoh to let the people go. But God had told Moses on that night, because this time you're going, that night you need to hold this special meal, and that whole meal of the Passover had unique, special parts of it that became so effective for teaching spiritual truth then, as it even has effect now. But the central point was this Passover lamb that they would roast and eat. But before you roast a lamb, you kill the lamb, and you take that lamb, he said, and what I want you to do is take some of the blood of that lamb, and you sprinkle some of the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your house. And when you do that, you are indicating your your faith in me, that when I send the destroying angel all across Egypt, and they're going to go to every house, and the firstborn is going to die, but if I see the blood, then I'll pass over your house, and I won't kill your child. And so in obedience, the people did that. And so it says that the destroyer of the firstborn would not, in fact, did not touch the firstborn of Israel. And so this Passover meal was to be a perpetual reminder to the people of Israel of God's great deliverance. But not only was it then a reminder looking in the rearview mirror at what God had done in delivering them in the past, it became a picture anticipating the coming of the one who would die for their sins and would be saving them eternally through his blood. Because Jesus was the Passover lamb. I'm sorry. We're not to that one yet. I must have gone past. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's how John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the people. He's the Lamb of God, and like all kinds of bells go off going, Lamb of God? Like the Passover lamb? Yes, he said, the Passover lamb. Paul said it straightforward, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Paul, writing a few years later, says, yeah, that was him. He was the Passover lamb. That's what that was pointing to. And so, just as only those who put the blood on their doorpost were spared from that physical judgment of losing their firstborn children, today, only those who put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ are spared eternal judgment for their sin. This becomes the gospel message, doesn't it? The reason for the Passover was just pointing forward to the cross. And so, have you placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's the ultimate fulfillment. The writer returns in verse 29 to one more statement about Moses' faith, because, you see, getting out of Egypt was the first step. Just the first step. Phenomenal stories of what all happened in the desert and how they eventually got to the promised land. But just even getting out of Egypt was the first step, because they immediately faced another obstacle, another dilemma, and that is, as you move this massive nation out, they encountered the natural barrier of the Red Sea. Exodus 12 tells the story of them getting out of Egypt, and we all go, yay! And Exodus 14 describes the dilemma as they approach the Red Sea, because the nation camps up against the sea. How frustrating was that? Like, okay, we're out, but how do we get across? We don't have boats for 2 million people. And if it could get worse, it did. Because then they suddenly realized that Pharaoh, even after the death of his firstborn, had regret of losing his entire workforce. And so the next morning they see the army of Egypt approaching. It's not frustrating, it is terrifying. And so, of course, they blamed Moses, their deliverer, and said, well, we're just all going to die out here. Became kind of a refrain through the years. But Moses had been growing Moses, God had been growing Moses' faith as a leader, and so, you know, between those humbling circumstances in Egypt and the years of dealing with stubborn sheep and finally trusting God and seeing that God really does come through, Moses heard from God what he was supposed to do, and then Moses trusted God with what only God could do. Moses answered the people, they're terrified, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance God will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Sometimes obedience is just be still, see what God does. Then the Lord said to Moses, something for you to do, task, "Why are you crying out to me?" Complaining. "Tell the Israelites to move on. Here is something you must do. Raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." That's exactly what happened. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on their left. Is this the same God we were singing about this morning? Same God. It's the same God. If you were praying this week about some struggle, some burden, it's this God. And he is not lacking in power, and he hears us. Just as Moses' journey was long and delays and lessons, and we probably have them too. And God doesn't always tell us, you know, this is what you should do. Sometimes it's wait, sometimes it's do. But then he will do what only he can do. The story of Moses' faith started with his parents, and then we see the story of different stages of Moses' life. But as we learned last week with the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, faith is meant to be contagious. So we come to verse 29, the rest of the story, if you will, and now it says, "By faith, the people." It doesn't say Moses. "By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." So, can you imagine being one of the first 10 or 20 or 50 people walking into the dry land? You see it. You trust it. I think I would want to touch the wall. And they go, and in movements, they keep going. They had to trust that the wall would hold, a wall of water, a mighty wall of water. And we might wonder, well, why didn't the Egyptians come chasing after them and kill them and have a big battle there on the dry ground? Well, easy for God. You see, something we haven't talked about is that when God brought them out of Egypt, he led them with this pillar. During the day, it was a pillar of cloud, so they could see it, and pillar of night, like a good night light, street light, by night. So this was the presence of God moving them. So God had taken them right to the Red Sea, but on this special night, the pillar went from before them to go around behind them. And in fact, this night, the pillar did double duty. On one side, it completely was dark and gave the Egyptian army such blackness they could do nothing. But on this side, the pillar created light so they could do what God told them to do, to cross through on dry ground. And so, indeed, they walked across safely. This entire nation moved across the Red Sea. Then the pillar evidently was removed, and the Egyptian says, "Dry ground, let's go." And they all go in, and then God says, "Oops, timer went off, and gravity resumes its course." And so the Israelites see the Egyptian army destroyed bodies on the shore. Our God, your children's God, your grandchildren's God. How many ways has God stepped into your life already to do things that only God can do? The invisible God. My son Scott and I were just talking a couple days ago about a couple of times when we can remember we almost had accidents of some kind. I don't know, do you have any of those, or is it just me that has done some foolish things or wasn't paying attention and it's like, that could have been awful? Do you have stories that you look back and you go, God called me to do something that was very uncomfortable to him, for me to do for him in ministry, but I did it. And now I can begin to see that's what God used. This happened, that happened, things I could never have done. I just prepared a class or showed up to help somebody, whatever. How many times have you looked back and said, well, that's really hard to endure. I can't do that. Which you did. You endured, you persevered, and then God did something only God can do. How many times have you seen a biblical principle and you thought, oh, that is so counterintuitive. That's so against the way the world looks. To do that with my finances doesn't make any sense. To do that as a parent doesn't make any sense. But this is a biblical principle, a marriage principle. I just can't do this. And then you do it, and God shows himself faithful. So I hope you are developing a record. And then it gives you a roadmap for the future of the next thing that God might want you to do to serve that is awkward or uncomfortable or a sin habit to overcome, something to endure, something to wait for, something to be content with, something to sacrifice, a conversation to apologize, a decision to forgive, whatever the hard thing is, because faith means doing hard things God leads you to do and then trusting him to do what only he can do. And so Moses lived out actually 120 years total of that faith journey. Now well over 3,000 more. And we see a little bit of how it turned out. Moses was great because he trusted the greatness of God. Numbers 12:3, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. See, we tend to want to applaud our heroes and say how great they are, but the reason he was great is because he trusted in the power and greatness of God. The bigger our God, the more humble we become, where we come before him with open arms or hands and say, I can't do anything here except to obey you. Now I just trust you. And so the final word on him was, since then no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. You want to draw close to God? You want a personal relationship? Trust him when it's hard. Who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. First part is our obedience, and God does the rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know what each of us are facing. That is maybe a challenging thing that you're directing us. We're seeking your wisdom, and through your word, through godly counsel, you are showing us clearly a step. Lord, just please give us courage that is based not in our self-will or zeal or pride, but in humble trust, depending on you, and then trusting you to do what only you do. In Jesus' name, amen.